It's a good time to start. It would be nice to finish today. We'll see what the Lord's will is. As Wilhelmine asked, we're still on question 15. God willing, we'll finish this time. As we work through the New City Catechism. But before we look at the notes, as we discuss the role of the law in redemptive history and in our lives, let me pray. Father, it is good to be gathered together on the Lord's Day. Father, I think of Newton's words, day of days the best, emblem of eternal rest. And Father, it is a wonderful grace to gather with the ransomed, to gather with those, Lord, who are on pilgrimage with us as we follow in the train of King Jesus, as those who have been redeemed out of exile, as we are on this new exodus to the heavenly Jerusalem. Father, I just think of Pilgrim's Progress, how important it was for him to have others around him, and for Christian to be talking with faithful, and then later hopeful. Lord, how even Greatheart was needed for Christiana and the children. And so, Lord, we are reminded that you have provided us not only redemption in Christ, you've not only sent forth the Holy Spirit to grant us new hearts with the gift of faith and repentance, but you have also gifted us with the church. And oh, how good it is, Father, to be reminded that you have a people and that you are drawing them, Lord, from every tongue and tribe and nation, and that the kingdom of God is advancing, that the church is growing. And so, Father, I pray that we would see this as a time of being equipped, not only doctrinally from the word, but Lord, also being equipped as we come alongside one another and encourage and edify one another, and we utilize by the Spirit the gifts we have received for the common good of the body. Now, Lord, we just ask as we think through the law, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word and we would see it rightly and thus see you rightly, triune God, and that we would be effective, Lord, in its implementation and wielding of it. And so, Father, just help us. I pray for not only good discussion, I pray, Lord, just for rejoicing hearts, that we would be able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. Father, we do love you. Thank you for not only giving us the law which pointed to Christ, thank you for sending forth that seed in the fullness of time, that the faith has come. And Lord, we now are in Christ and therefore no longer under law. And for that we rejoice. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Please powerfully work in our midst. Open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law, Father. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Question, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? I'll read it and then we'll paraphrase it. Answer, that we may know the holy nature and will of God, and the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts, and thus our need of a Savior. The law also teaches and exhorts us to live a life worthy of the Savior. So we've seen that, and I think we'll focus maybe on the fourth application, but by means of review, it shows us who God is, shows us who we are, shows us our great need of a Savior, and then shows us how we are to live once we've come to that Savior. Okay, so the law is not, for lack of a better term, a boogeyman. It's not something that should bring disdain, but we should actually see within the law God's revelation of himself under the old covenant. Right? The law was preparing us for Christ. And so we did spend a significant amount of time in Galatians 3 last week, but the law is not bad. I would encourage you again to either follow in the notes or go and read Romans 7. Paul has nothing against the law. The problem, actually, is what the law had exposed, namely his heart, and that he himself, like the Gentiles and his fellow kinsmen according to the flesh, had fallen short of God's standard, of God's glory. Okay, so what does the law do? It shows us who God is. It is a revelation of himself and his will. But the law also, as we saw in Galatians 3, Romans 5, exposes our hearts. Okay, or as Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge, not only of God, but the knowledge of sin. Okay, and so you move from 320 to 321. But now, actually just turn there, and then I'll get into it. We haven't really unpacked Romans 3:20 and following, right? For by works of the law, no flesh, literally, will be justified in his sight. Why? Because God is holy and we are not. We are not. We can't justify ourselves because we are sinners. Okay? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay? And we've looked at Romans 5 already, but look at verse 21. This is, D.A. Carson would say, one of the most important chapters and sections of the Bible. You know, and when I'm ever studying this, I always underline "but nows" in orange because it's very important in redemptive history. This is what you call a redemptive historical "but now" nuna de in the Greek. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Well, the righteousness of God is manifested in the Old Testament. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1:17 in the NIV. There's a righteousness according to the flesh, and there's a righteousness according to God. And the righteousness according to the flesh is impossible because we're sinners. And so here's the solution for Luther and all of us legalistic, self-righteous doers. Since the law says we can't keep it, since the law says we cannot be justified by works of the flesh, the law points beyond itself to the gospel. But now, right, and this is the same as Galatians 3, but now that the faith has come, now that Christ has come, this is the good news about Jesus, but now the righteousness of God, going back to Romans 1, has been manifested, has been revealed apart from the law. Okay, but listen to the next. Although the law and the prophets, what? They martyr it. That's that Greek word, martyromai. They bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of who he is and what he demands. And the law reveals who he is and what he demands. And the law shows us that we cannot be saved by works of our flesh. We must be saved by the works of another. We must be saved by the righteousness of God. We must be saved by the righteousness that Christ has accomplished. And the only way that we can be unified, or the only way we can have this righteousness, is through union with Christ, which Paul keeps saying is only through faith. Okay, and so you can even hear Old Testament language in verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. We're seeing that in Colossians 1, the redemption. Now, the Old Testament talked about redemption, right? Ephesians 1 talks about redemption, but Paul says there is the redemption, par excellence, the ultimate redemption to which all those other redemptions always pointed forward to. Just like there's the sacrifice, which all the other sacrifices pointed to. There's the temple, which the temple and the tabernacle pointed to, right? All these things are driving us to Christ. Please don't read your Old Testaments without your Christ glasses on. Otherwise, you'll miss them. Okay? So, there's redemption, verse 25. Whom God put forward, is propitiation a New Testament thing? No, it's an Old Testament thing. It comes from the Hebrew word kafar, the day of atonement, right? That God would cover over the sins. How? By means of the blood of the sacrifice, whether it's on the ark once a year on the Day of Atonement, or everything, says Hebrews, is covered in blood. And so God provides atonement through propitiation, which is the appeasing of God's just and holy wrath by means of sacrifice, of an innocent, spotless, blameless victim. Okay, so Paul's even using Old Testament language in Romans 3, but he's saying all those things pointed to Christ. All those parts of the law pointed to Christ. And now that Christ has come, he shows us who God truly is. And he reveals actually more clearly than even the law, our sinfulness. The law showed that we're all sinners. If you want to see the clearest demonstration of your sinfulness, behold the God-man naked upon a cross, being mocked at and scoffed and covered in blood and spittle. Aha, aha, all those fulfillments of the Psalms. Jesus Christ most clearly reveals just how wretched and reprobate our hearts can be. Okay? And so that's what the law does, is it drives us to the gospel. How? By showing us the holy nature and will of God, showing us the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts. That's what Paul says. The law shows me that I love disobedience and I need a new heart. Thirdly, it shows us our need of a Savior. So one and two logically lead to number three. God is holy, we are not, we need a Savior. And that's what the law reminds us of. Okay? And then fourthly, the law teaches and exhorts us to live a life worthy of the Savior. Like, do we just like, okay, you know, law into the trash heap? No, the law is a wonderful map or light. Okay, so there's all these pictures that the reformers gave us. The law can be like a mirror. Remember, we got sort of the cream cheese stuck in our mustache. It shows us there's something wrong, but then it actually points beyond itself. It's a road sign to Christ. Okay, but it's also a light to our path. Right? We know the song, right? Thy law is a... Maybe we don't know the song. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? Like in the Old Testament, when they wanted to understand how God wanted them to live as his people. Right? The law is a covenant document for his covenant people. Right? And so the law shows us, how are we to live? How are we to live in light of God's redemption? And it's true under the Old Covenant, and I would say it's true under the New Covenant. So I'm on page, I don't know what page, fourth. I have it highlighted, fourth and lastly. So we've seen God's holiness, we've seen our sinfulness, we've seen his provision in Christ. Right? The law shows us we are needy sinners, but the law also shows us that God is a gracious provider, and he gives us Christ in these last times. But we don't get rid of the law after we've come to know Christ. Now, there are lots of people who would say that, and I'm not in full agreement with that. Fourth and lastly, we see that the law teaches and exhorts us to live a life worthy of our Savior. That is, the law is a guide for how God would have his people to live. And if you're following the notes, I've broken this up into two sections, and I'm borrowing from some Reformed websites. That's fine. Calvin says this regarding how the law functions within society, and then secondly, how it functions within the church. But he says, the second office of the law is, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, curbs those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Those guys were far too smart. It puts a healthy fear even into unbelievers. And I think, I don't know, you know, if there's a lot of popular podcasts and stuff all over YouTube. And it's actually sort of this resuscitation of this use of the law. So if you've heard of a man like Doug Wilson or some of these other guys, they're saying the problem with our society is that we've castigated the law. Okay, and now we're not saying the law saves, only Jesus saves. But even in a common grace way, they're saying when you get rid of even the Decalogue, when you remove it, like I'm not saying putting the Ten Commandments back into the school is going to save. No, but there's still a common grace, right? And so what Calvin's saying is that it puts a healthy fear to people. When people, you know, hear that murder is wrong, it makes them think twice about it, even unbelievers. You know, like all these things that we see so prevalent, like when you reward disobedience, you promote it, right? But when you punish disobedience, like the law would say, it kind of is like a bit and a bridle even. Okay, and so we just see that rampant in our society, unfortunately. Like, if you have like what's called cashless bail, like it's a real problem, especially in the States. What they're doing is that, you know, they say that like 60% of all the law, of all the offenses being broken are by like the same like 10% of people. Like some people have hundreds and hundreds of arrests, but since they do nothing and there's no fear of God in their heart, they just continue it. So actually, the Ten Commandments are very good, even in a sense, in restraining evil. And that's what the Reformers say. You might disagree, that's okay. But we've seen it redemptive historically to point us to Christ. But Calvin is saying here that it's like a curb. You know, it's sort of, or like speed bumps. I don't know if anyone's gone to the superstore. They put those huge speed bumps in, and it drives me nuts. You know what I'm talking about? That superstore, they're like, it's like a 3-foot speed bump, and I got my little Honda Fit, it's like grinding over them.
You're driving too fast.
I'm in first gear, like I've tried to go slow, fast, everything is just like a tidal wave, right? So I jump over the second. I'll take that, you know. But in a very real sense, the reason they put that in there is probably there are some reckless people driving way too fast. You know, or if you go through like a school zone, they'll often have speed bumps, or they got tons of signage. And that's for a purpose. Now, people might not do it from the heart, but those are restraining, you know, and the law does that. And so I'm not post-mill, I'm not against it. I'm not Reconstructionist and all that jazz. But I do see some benefit of what they're harping on. You know, there's a common grace within, used to be, especially within our society, that even unbelievers could be kind of double-thinking things and curbed. Yes?
I've always thought of it in a way that anytime God ever institutes something, it's always a spiritual blessing, but there's also a temporal blessing in it.
Wonderful. Yep.
So many of the laws that he enacted, there was always a blessing that came temporally to the world around
you. Good.
You can look at a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. The children are, you know, left in that relationship still.
Yep.
You know, there's always that, like you said, that drawing effect where it draws people not to salvation but away from rank evil.
Amen. Nope. Wonderful. So Blake was getting at that there's degrees, as it were, of blessing. And even as Israel went into the land and they obeyed from the heart, it would provide a blessing even for their neighbors around them. And so what Blake is saying is that there are these temporal blessings too. Now we want the goodies that go all the way. We want all the blessing. But even in a society, there are blessings of having, right? Like I want, this is going to sound bad, I want Christian neighbors. And if they're unbelievers, I want to see them converted, right? And so even the command to be fruitful and multiply, that's a wonderful blessing, right? And you see the problem in societies that have snubbed their nose up or thumbed their nose up at God, or even like it's good for you to work hard, like all these things that God instituted. It's good for believers, but it's even good for unbelievers. Okay, and so that's what Calvin's getting at. So. You know, you can use this in a way, and you can see what happens when a society drifts from those. The Westminster says this, the Larger Catechism, "The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and their duty, binding them to walk accordingly." And so we would even use the law in a way to say, here are guardrails for you. Now, you need to have it written on your heart, right? You're a wretched, vile sinner. God sent his son into the world for sinners like you. But if you still continue to revolt against him, understand that there are even temporal blessings, right? Like it's good to not steal. It's good to honor your father and your mother, right? It's good, you know, however you want to view the Sabbath. It's good to rest. Like there's all these things. And when a society completely disregards God and rebels against him, there's just unfortunately rotten fruit that follows it. However, I want to focus on the second use. I just wanted to throw that out there, right? Like, the law is a guide, ultimately for believers, but even for unbelievers. There are principles, even for pagans who reject Christ, that there's still some temporal blessings to it, right? Normative life. Okay, so I'm going to go, Charles isn't here, but Matt is, but I'm going to quote extensively from the London Baptist Confession, 19:6. And I just want to read it in its entirety. I found it quite helpful. You know, and I remember, I think a lot of Christians in Christendom sort of look at catechisms and creeds the way many look at law. You know, I used to be one of those guys like, just give me the Bible. I don't need no creeds. I don't need no... And I think God has humbled me, you know, to think that, wait a minute, like godly men for like months and months and years sometimes... Like, guys who, like, knew the Bible 1,000 times better than me, they can be wrong. But, you know, I remember, you know, in a church discipline situation, there's this one guy, he thought he knew everything. This was years and years ago. And I said, well, maybe everyone who has this issue with you is wrong, and you're right. Or maybe you're wrong, and, like, everyone else is right. And you should come to some of these really godly creeds and confessions like that. Maybe they're wrong. But maybe you're wrong, right? So always test them with Scripture. But I found this home run. Like, I'm really enjoying the London Baptist, to be quite honest. So it says this. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, that they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of the law serve to show what even their sins deserve. I was actually talking with Justice on Friday night at the quizzing tournament, and he wasn't even talking about this, but he was just marveling in the holiness of God as a Christian. He's just like, I can't believe that God doesn't strike me down. Now he knows he's in Christ, but he was just awestruck at the holiness of God. Right? And so if the law shows us the holy nature of God, it doesn't just show us the holy nature of God to drive us to Christ, and then after that, we don't have to think about it. No, we're going to contemplate for eternity of eternities and behold in Christ the holiness of God. And so the law serves a purpose in reminding us. Like, you just see like what God does in the law and what he demands in it. And you should just marvel that by God's electing grace, you're in Christ and you're no longer under law. That's my paraphrase of it. It also threatens, like, right, the law reminds us God hates sins. Non-believers need to hear that, but you know what? Believers need to hear that because we're thinking about sin. Right? Like when you think about, should I watch pornography? Should I do this? Should I lie? The law says God hates lies and he hates liars. Christians need to hear that too. And so I think the London Baptist nails it. God threatens. He thunders from Sinai. And yes, we come to Christ. But Hebrews says, actually, now that we've come to Christ, actually, the law thunders more loudly. It shows us what our sins deserve. And then we should just marvel. That's what I love about the Lord's table. The law says, you deserve damnation. And then you just marvel at grace. You know, there's an old hymn, let us love in something in wonder. Help me out, Hannah. Let us love and sing in wonder. Right? And one of the lines talks about, he has quenched Mount Sinai's thunders. That's wonderful. And sometimes it's good to hear Mount Sinai's thunders and to remember that Christ has quenched them. That's wonderful stuff. The law rumbles. And then we look to the gospel and praise God that rather being, you know, consumed by this fire at Sinai, Christ is on the cross. But it, sometimes looking at the cross just helps us to appreciate it. You know? It shows us what our sins deserve. Right? Sometimes we think of the cross just so lightly. What afflictions in this life we may expect for our sins, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. I know these guys, they're almost too smart for their own good. The promises of the law likewise show us God's approbation of obedience. Right? Go to Deuteronomy. I'm following on Ligonier and also the Bible Project, you know, working through Deuteronomy. There's not just cursings for disobeying the law. There's also blessings. And it's not works righteousness. Exodus 19, God redeems. Exodus 20, God commands. The law is not for unbelievers to try to, you know, work their way up the ladder to heaven. No, the law is given to a redeemed people of how they should live in covenant union, in covenant fellowship with their Redeemer. Right? The law has with it also propitiation stuff. But the right, it's in Jeremiah. I should have. It just comes to mind now. But God said to the people, he's like, yes, I gave you sacrifices, but I told you what to do. You're abusing my sacrifices, and the law reminds you of what I expect of you. And the law shows that I'm willing to bless. That God actually wants to bless his people. Right? We're not antinomians. Oh, just grace, grace, grace. Yes. But it's grace that enables us to honor our parents. It's grace that enables us to dig into the word. It's grace that enables us to be generous and to help out and to fear God. Okay, so the promises of the law likewise show God's people his approbation, that's his reward or his approval of their obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. That's huge. You're not earning God's blessings. You're enjoying his blessings. Right? I'm just in a hymn mood, right? But, you know, there's Jesus on my cross have taken. And there's this line, you know, think what Father's smile is on thee. That's a whole wonderful thing to think about. God smiles on our obedience. Like we just think, oh no, he hates us. And no, he loves when we obey him. Why? Because it smells like someone he loves. Remember the son in Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53? Here I am, I've come to do thy will. And then you look on the baptism, here's my son. In him I am well pleased. Here's my elect one. And when we obey from the heart God's law, we smell like Christ. And the Father loves that. He smiles on that. Romans 8:29, Christ died for us, not only for our sins, but that Christ might actually become the firstborn among many brethren. Right? God's conforming us into the image of Christ. And when we obey, we're taking on the image of Christ. When we put off our disobedience, when we put on obedience, we're putting on the new Adam. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. That's God's will, right? As you're studying the Trinity, the Father so loves the Son, and we're united into the Son. You know what delights the Father's heart in Christians? When we smell and look like and act like Christ, and Christ is the obedient servant. Sorry, I have one more line here. So is man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other. The law says obedience is good. See, this is why I think a lot of people kind of poo-poo on the law. It gives them an excuse to not obey. Oh, you're legalist. You're a Pharisee. I don't see that in the Bible. People who use that, I often like, you read your Bible? No, but I've read some Facebook posts, and you know, it's easy to bang, you know, drop the old Trump Pharisee card. I didn't mean to say it like that. Trump. Right, but that's what they just bang, you're a Pharisee, end of discussion, you know, Bible not open. No. The law shows us the goodness of obedience and the foulness of disobedience. It encourages one and deters the other. And it shows actually that one who loves to obey the laws under grace. That's an interesting thing. If you go and read Romans 6, he starts off, and people will quote it, are we therefore under law if we're under grace? Shall we sin? No, actually, to be under grace enables us to keep the law from the heart. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Okay, and so the law is not a bad thing, and I've tried to show that over the last three or four studies. And let me just close with a couple of quotes. Okay, Ligon Duncan says this. When God originally gave his commands to Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave those commands to them as blessings. They weren't things upon which his love was contingent. We don't earn the Father's love. We receive the Father's love for us in Christ. He loved them and blessed them in the garden. See, we hear law and we think, oh, God's angry with me. No, God loves his people and he gives them law. Like, this is the grace of law. He loved them and blessed them in the garden, and their obedience to the commands was the very sphere in which they enjoyed that blessedness. Right? Commands about husbands and wives. That's not law. That's not bad. God wants you to enjoy life, and so he gives you, like, don't sleep around. Right? Like, all these things. Like, here's the sphere. Isn't that great? There's that. Last illustration. It comes to mind. I've said it before. So there was this experiment done decades ago by a bunch of pre-woke people, you know, who thought law was bad. And so they saw fences, right? And they're like, oh, you know, this is screaming oppression and, you know, patriarchalism and colonialism and all the isms, right, that I shouldn't be saying from a pulpit. And they said, so they went to the school and, you know what they said? Let's take all the fences away from the school because the kids are restrained. You know, they're like caged animals. And so what they did is they took all... Have you ever heard this illustration? They took all the fences around, right? Because they wanted the kids to have freedom. Those fences, they decree, you know, like tyranny and enslavement. And so they took the fences down, and you know what they found out? All the kids were huddled in the center cowering because they didn't actually realize that those fences were the sphere which in they could do anything they want. Like when I walk to the library, I walk by school... I don't even know which one it is. And there's a fence. And the kids are just playing and laughing. Some are climbing on the fence. They're free as can be. And that fence is meant to keep out predators and harmful influences from them. And so there's freedom within that. And so I don't, right? Some people say, oh, fence is the worst thing. No, that fence is a good thing. And smart, godly people put that fence there for the freedom. So within the sphere of it, like whether it's marriage or work or film, whatever the sphere of God's law is, there's freedom. And that's how we should see the law. So I like how he said that. It says here, the commands are the very sphere in which we are to enjoy that blessedness. Yes?
Also, I think it's not just freedom that we have within it. It's within that sphere is where we find our joy and peace too.
Wonderful. Yes. Thank you for that. Yep. I would agree with that 100%. And when we are saved by Christ, right, the law drives us to Christ. When we are united to Christ, we are able to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, right? As a Christian, you want to say, what does that look like? Right? Colossians 1, fill us with the knowledge of your will, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? Well, I would say, like, it's all throughout. You got in the New Testament, but God also gave in the law under the old for his people. This is what it looks like, right? Don't worship here. Don't associate with the pagans there. Like, this is, it's nitty gritty. It's not just like, oh, here's some practical things for you, right? Right? Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't sleep with your mother-in-law. Like, it sounds crazy, but you go there, right? That's what it means to uncover nakedness, right? And so there's all these things. So when you come to Christ and you say, you know what my heart's desires? I want to honor the Lord. The law says, this is how in the nitty-gritty, okay? The law is a lot more practical than I am. Like, a lot of my sermons, I'm like, man, I didn't apply that the way I should have. The law's not like that. The law's like, here's some practical ways to show your allegiance to and submission of and love for Christ. We are to live in a manner that is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he delighted in obeying God. It's a fair question. Yes?
Another thing that I really like about the law is how simple it is. And even though it's these simple,
black and white,
we have such a hard time with it. Like, it's not jump through these 15 hoops in order to find peace with the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? It's so plain. And yet, for whatever reason, because of our fallen heart, it's so hard for us to do, even though it's very plain, clear-cut, simple things.
Yeah.
It's not some complex incarnation or whatever that we have to do in order to
Yeah, it's for simple-minded people like me, and that's probably why I like it. You know, and so God has always called us to a life of faith. And the life of faith does not get rid of the law. The life of faith that loves God is actually using the law the way it was always intended. Okay, and so there is that joy that comes, right? Not by gritting our teeth, you know, I'm going to keep the law. No, I love Yahweh. I therefore love his law. And my expression of faith is the law. Right? Like, how do you know? How do you know you love him? You keep his commands. And the law's commands. Right? So the law shows us what the life of peace and blessedness is like. God is not chintzy. He's not a miser. He's not Scrooge. The law shows us practically what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel once we've trusted in Christ. And then I'm going to close with Sproul. The most wonderful function of the law is that it shows us what is pleasing to God. The law does a whole bunch of things, but Sproul says the most beautiful thing about it is it's how God shows us how he wants us to live. The godly man is the one who meditates on his law day and night. It's wonderful. Fruit comes from it. You're like a tree that bears fruit. Tree that I have memorized in the ESV and then I switched to the ESV. Yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. So it's this picture of this, right? Jeremiah 17 as well. And so when you delight, when you meditate on it, you bear fruit. And Psalm 1 is a wonderful wisdom psalm that shows us the light of satisfaction and joy and peace. And it comes from meditating on Torah, which I would say now is pointing beyond itself. And we would say Christ in the gospel. But still, the reason why he finds delight is because he's meditating on the law. And maybe that's why so many of us are so miserable, is we're not meditating on this revelation of who God is. And even what he wants from us. By delighting in the precepts of God, he becomes like a tree planted by rivers of living water, bringing forth fruit in its season. Our Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But we cannot show that love for him unless we know what his commandments are. Right? Jesus says, "You love me? Prove it." Right? Lip service is not enough. There will be many who say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" Matthew 7:21. And he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Anomia. Right? Nomos is law. You put an A in front of it. It makes it negative. You who are lawless. You haters of law. You not doers of law. Right? You can say all the right things, and yet Jesus gives him the boot. Where the heck am I now? Oh, yeah. We cannot show that love for him unless we know what his commandments are. A knowledge of the law of God gives to us a pattern of loving obedience. If we love the Lord, we must also love his law. And then I have a plethora of scriptures from Psalm 119 just to whet your appetite. I would encourage you. It was probably about, let's say, I'll just make up a number, 13 years ago. I was in Indiana listening to their pastor, and he preached Psalm 119 verses 17 to 24. And I made, I said, I'm going to try to memorize Psalm 119. That might be a lot, and I haven't. But I would encourage you, read Psalm 119. It starts off exactly like Psalm 1 almost, and then just goes through. And just, you know, even if you read an octet, 8 verses, it's broken up to the Hebrew alphabet. 22 times 8 is. And just meditate on that. We're going to be getting it in our call to worship soon, right? We're almost in Psalm 119. But just go and read some of it today even. And say, "Oh Lord, I want a heart like this." And he'll say, "I've given you that in Christ." And then you can say, "Oh, how I love your precepts. I hate lying, but I love your word. The unfolding of your word gives light. Oh, how I need light. Unfold your word to me. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." There's a couple that I memorized, you know, like, "Turn my eyes away from vain thoughts and lead me in your word." Like, there's so much in there. So I want to just leave you with that and to see that the law is not a bad thing. Lastly, I'm not going to quote it, the law is a hammer. And use it in your evangelism. Okay? Charles Simeon quote, you can read it. The law hammers the proud heart. Think of Jeremiah, right? It burned in him, God's word, but it's also like a hammer. And it's meant to break up those, you know, sort of fortresses of self-righteousness. And so in your evangelism, never forget the law. But use it in all these other means as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we even thank you for your law. And some of us, Lord, maybe kind of feel uncomfortable even saying that. Perhaps we've been brought up. I know some of the previous churches I went to, the law was not seen in such a positive light that it was almost like, well, the necessary bad thing. And then we really need to get to the gospel. But Father, I pray that we would see actually the unified, progressive nature of your revelation, and that we would never preach a gospelless law, but we would never preach a lawless gospel. And we would say that, oh, how infinitely wise you are, and that under this administration of the old covenant, you gave your people the gift of law. And so, Father, I would just pray for those in Christ here this morning who have your law written on our hearts. Would you give us a great desire to love it and to obey it, because our great desire is to be pleasing in your sight. We want to honor you. We don't want to win you. You've already been won over by your Son's perfect love and obedience. And so, Father, we just pray that we would live a life of gratitude as expressed by obedience, and that others would see, that we would let our light shine before others, that they might see our good works in keeping with the law and glorify you, Father, in heaven. Because we would say, not I, but Christ in me. We love you, Father. Just help us as we continue through our study of the catechism, but give us a greater love of yourself. Help us to understand, Lord, the law better, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.